Much for that. It's a blessed thought that they give us about Christ and living eternally. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I'm thankful that I'm saved tonight, and I've been saved for some time. Pastor sprung this on me as we were leaving the airport. He said, how about... Well, that's not what he said. He said, we're going to have testimonies, at least one testimony each night of the meeting. And I said, oh, that's good. I think we did that last time. It went well. He said, you're tonight. I said, oh, maybe it's not going to go so good, you know. But he said, you're tonight. And it's always a joy to be able to tell people about the Lord Jesus' work in your life, isn't it? A testimony. I've given testimony in the courts of law. When I was an unsaved police officer, I stood before the magistrate or the judge and lifted my hand and swore to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And at that time, it used to be, so help me God. Now it's out the window. They just swear to tell the truth. But and that was a fearful thing for me to do because... sometimes you'd like to lie about people. You'd like to make sure that they get their comings up, you know, when they've mistreated you on the police force. But you have to be objective and you have to be honest and you swear to tell the truth. And if you're a man of integrity, a man of your word, that's what you should do. I was raised in a small country town in upstate New York. That's about 150 miles north of New York City. And it's a dairy community, lots of dairy cows. But it's also a bedroom community to the capital of New York, where people would go to work in the capital, and then they would drive about 25 or 30 miles east into Lebanon Valley, in a beautiful area. And people would make their homes there and do their work in Albany, New York, where the state capital was, and also over the mountain, over Lebanon Mountain, into Massachusetts. And Lebanon Mountain held a lot of wonderful memories for me. Every summer we'd go blueberry picking up there. I've told you some of those stories over the years. I'm not going to repeat. But I was raised in this little country area, just a country bumpkin, and working on the different farms and learned to milk cows at an early age, and so the farmers could take Sunday off. And I didn't mind because if I wasn't working, I had to go to church, and I wasn't really interested in church. My folks were interested in having me go to church. They were believers, and they raised the five children. I was the middle of five, to go to church and Sunday school, and yet because of many different things, I was persuaded that I knew better and that I wanted to go my own way. And later in life, you find out that that's what a lot of people think. You know, they know better than God and they want to go their own way. And then they find out that the Bible says the way of a transgressor is hard. And there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So back in the day, I said, well, I'm just going to go off to university and I'm going to go down there and have some good times, and I'm going to do whatever. Well, the university asked me to leave, no uncertain terms. And I went back home and begged my father for a bed and a meal. And he said, well, if you leave your sin at the door, you're welcome. And I'm glad he did. If he hadn't, I probably would have had a bad reaction. As long as I left my sin outside the house and didn't affect my other sister and brother that were still home, they were fine with me having a bed to sleep in and a meal to eat. But I was rarely there because I was in such a state of just raging over lots of different things. And I worked almost 24 hours a day. I worked on the farm all day long, and then I went to work for General Electric in the factory at night. But then my draft status changed, and that's the conscription for the Vietnam War. While I was in university, I was given an exemption. But once my university caught up, or the being asked to leave from the university caught up with me. Then the United States decided that they would change my draft status, and it went from 4A down to 1A. And 1A, you're going to go, no doubt about it. So once again, I hadn't learned much because I thought I could outsmart the Army. And I learned fairly quickly that that's not true. They've got a program. And so I joined. I wanted to fly Cobra gunships. These were the stiff rotor gunships that were very new and modern and cutting-edge technology at the time. And they would actually fly upside down. And I wanted to do that. Well, they looked at me and they said, no, we don't think you're going to be a Cobra gunship pilot. We're going to make you an infantry officer down on the ground. And that's what happened. I ended up going to officer candidate school, graduated, and then on to Ranger training. And within just a short period of time, I was in the Vietnam War in 1968. I got word that my best friend had died in a foxhole over there, and it made me very angry. And he and I had spent lots of time milking cows together and doing all kinds of things as teenagers. And now he's dead, and I'm not going to see him again. And I was upset, and I wanted to make somebody pay for it. I came home, fortunately, from the Vietnam War, having been wounded three times, hospitalized in Japan for a couple of months. And I came home, and things had changed. America was going through the civil rights movement, and people were angry and bitter and hateful, and there were anti-war protests, and they threw rotten tomatoes and rotten fruit at us as we got off the plane in California and told us we were a bunch of baby killers and this kind of thing. So a lot of things were going on. Well, I was a miserable creature. And I sat down one day and I said, I think the best thing I could do would be to make other people's lives more miserable than mine. Again, it takes a while, you know. And so what I did is I formulated a plan. I said, I'm going to join the New York State Police and wear the big hat and carry the big gun and all that kind of stuff. And if people backchat me, I'm going to give them what for. I'll confiscate their car. I'll do all kinds of things, make their lives miserable. And you know, I found it was good for a while. Every time I made someone suffer, I wasn't the object of suffering myself. And then the guilt would come. And you'd feel even worse that you made some innocent family stand on the side of the road while you had their car towed away. You know, just because they, my wife, Jennifer, I had met her in Australia. I'd come down here, and she eventually came to the States, and we were married over there. And I took her to the little country church where I had been raised. Now, it wasn't for a spiritual reason at all. It was just to introduce her to some of my friends that attended there once in a while, and they wanted to meet this little Aussie trophy that I'd brought home. Trophy, amen. She is. 50 years ago now. I don't know why she stayed with me, but she did. We went there just simply for socializing and meeting people and this kind of thing. But what I didn't realize is that she had a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And God rewarded her in that desire with a pastor who gave her some Bible studies, unbeknownst to me, and she did those Bible studies, and I was off at the police academy at the time, and I came home one day, just about having graduated and going to get ready to be transferred to my first station, and she came out to the driveway when I pulled in the driveway, and there's something different about her. I looked, and she was just radiant. She's a beautiful woman, but she was different. And I said, what's going on with you? She said, come inside, I need to tell you something. And so we sat down at our little table. Actually, it was a half table. I had cut the thing in half and glued it to the wall, so there was just two of us, a little semicircle. And he sat down there, and she leaned forward, and she said, Glenn, I've got to tell you something. And I thought, well, it's come to it. She's going to go back to Australia. She said, I trusted Christ as my Savior this week while you've been away. And I said, man, she's not going back to Australia. That's good, you know. And then she said, no, seriously. She said, I come to conclude that I was a sinner and that what I've heard preached at the little church and what I've heard in these Bible studies that I've been doing is that I needed to get saved. And she said, I got down by my bed a couple nights ago and I prayed and I said, dear God, if it's true, I want it. And God opened her eyes and she trusted Christ as her Savior. Now, she was totally unchurched in Sydney where she grew up, except for a Sunday afternoon Sunday school in the park. And she and her brother would go down there just to get the lollies. You know, that was her motivation. So there's something good about lollies, amen? Not just because they're sweet, but they're good. Anyway, she went down there and she heard the stories, the chalk art and the flannel graphs. And these things are like seeds planted in one's heart. So when she heard the truth of the gospel, it began to come together for her. My wife's a great crossword puzzle person and also puzzles. She likes 1,000 pieces. I can't do a 10-piece job, but she likes 1,000 pieces, a bit of a challenge. Anyway, she trusted Christ, and she said, can I ask you something? And I said, sure. She said, you have been in that church for all your life. And she said, are you sure that you're okay? And I said, oh, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, dear. That's not a problem. But I want you to know we're not going to become fanatics. I'm a state trooper now, and I've got an image to bear, and it's mean, ornery, and cantankerous. Now, I'll do my best to be nice to you, but I'm not going to be nice to anybody else whatsoever. And I don't want anybody to know that we're dealing with Christianity. I don't want that milquetoast appearance. I want to just be tough and rotten. And she said, oh. She started praying for me, and I know that God answers prayer because 2 years of absolute misery. And finally, I was to a place where I was prepared to drive my automobile, my police car, into a concrete abutment at 120 miles an hour. I was that far upset about life that I was prepared to take my own life. God had other plans. I made it past the concrete abutment, pulled into a little U-turn between the superhighway, and I pulled out a New Testament that I carried as a lucky charm. I read a gospel tract. My mother had given me a gospel tract and talked about a police officer in New York City who had a Christian Workers New Testament in his breast pocket along with his badge and his identification. And a man shot him. Back then, we didn't have Kevlar vests. We only had cotton. You understand, cotton doesn't quite stop it like Kevlar. So I said, well, if it was good enough for him, it'd be good enough for me, you know. So my mother gave me this Christian Workers New Testament. I carried it around. Not that it meant anything more than just a lucky charm, except God began to put people in my way. And he said, it was like, well, I better see what God's word said. I pulled that New Testament out and it had different places you could go. You know, this woman's weeping and carrying on and all this kind of stuff. And I asked her what the problem was. She said, oh, my husband just died and my son's been in a terrible accident. And we're going to, you know, maybe see him die. And so I said, well, it touched my heart. I don't know why, but I opened it up to the back of the New Testament and it said, here's some scriptures for people that are in mourning. And so I said, here, read this. You know, and she read it and seemed like she got calm. And she said, I can't thank you enough for letting me read that. And I said, well, you just go on about your way, you know, leave me alone. Several times, different things like that happened. Well, this particular night, I went to work, and like I said, I was prepared to do myself in. And I got past the concrete abutment, and I said, you know, maybe something in here would be good for me. And I pulled it out, and the first verse, the Psalms were in the back of it, and the first verse I came to was Psalm 130. And it says, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O God. And I said, man, oh man, oh man, look at this. I was in a deep place, terrible place, upset place, confused place, a place of great conflict of mind and heart, soul. I had to ask myself, why is it that I'm so hateful? Why is it that I despise people? Rather than to try to help them, I'm always trying to hurt them. Okay, I read on and I kept flipping pages and I finally came to Psalm 103, verse 10. It says, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." I said, what's that? He hath not dealt with us after our sins. No one had to convince me I was a sinner. And I said, God has not dealt with me after my sins yet. He's not dealt with me after my sins, nor rewarded me according to my iniquities. You know there's a reward for iniquitous behavior? You know what it is? It's damnation. Ruination. And God is holy and just, and I know all of these things. At that time, I was just, what is all of this about? And yet, my heart started beating fast. And I was sitting there in that car, and I said, Lord God Almighty, is this true? Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, and thou hast heard me, and now you're telling me you're about to deal with me after my sins and reward me according to my iniquities. I said, if you do that, I'm done. Man, I'm toast. And I read some more verses, and pretty soon I was convinced not only that God was speaking to me from this New Testament worker's, this Bible, but I was convinced that it was my last opportunity to do anything about it. There's a line that is drawn. I don't know where it is in your life, but I know my life was right there at that precipice of turning from God once and for all. After having been exposed to the gospel in childhood, after having Christian parents who prayed for me, after having a wife that was praying for me, I was about to step over a line which was going to be too late for me to do anything about it. So I bowed my head and I said, Dear God, yeah, I don't know what you can do with a wretch like me, but I know I don't want to go to hell. I deserve it. I'd like to be forgiven. Come into my heart and save me. See, I was familiar with much of the language that goes in. It wasn't a mystery to me. I had heard preaching. But it was just like I had the cart before the horse. I was in a bad place and I was trying to work for my own justification. And God said, nobody can work for your own justification. You have to trust, not try. And he saved me that night at 11:50. P.M. on January 29th, 1973. And it's gotten nothing but better ever since. Now, doesn't mean there hasn't been trials and difficulties and heartache and hurt and all of that. But it does mean that I've had a peace that passes all understanding down deep in my soul that whatever happens, I'm on my way to heaven because of Christ, because of what he's done for me. And in a nutshell, that's really my testimony. I know it. There's other things that I could share with you, but I just want you to know, if you're here tonight, there's no lost cause. Paul said he was the chief of sinners. We're going to look at that in just a moment. Paul said that no one was too far gone because God chose in his mercy to save Saul of Tarsus. You and I can take great heart that he can save us. Let's take our Bibles tonight, if you would, please. Turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy and chapter 1. And by the way, I'm just absolutely over the top about being here. I'm glad that the Lord's afforded me this one last opportunity to come and be at Northside Baptist Church. I have had so many wonderful experiences here over the years. God's people have been so good to me, and I have so many friends here that pray for me, and I'm so appreciative. And, you know, there's a season for everything, isn't there? And the seasons come and go, and now it's come to the end of my time here in Australia. Over these 43 years, I've made 125 trips. And they're all blessed in memory, and I'm looking forward to seeing so many of you in glory one of these days shortly. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 1, it says in verse 8, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for manstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of being here tonight at Northside Baptist Church. Thank you for everyone that's come this way tonight. Both member, attender, and visitor, Lord, I'm grateful to you for bringing them out. And I pray that they'll not go away unless they've been blessed. I pray they won't leave this church house without a cup overflowing of the things of God. Lord, for the unsaved, that would mean that they would trust Christ as their Savior. For the backslider, it would mean that they would repent of their way and get right with God. And for the faithful, that would mean that their faith has been fortified with the Word of God. And so we pray and ask in Jesus' name that no one would leave this church house tonight without a cup overflowing of the blessings of God. Have your will, your way, and your work accomplished. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you have any background whatsoever, the name the Apostle Paul should register with you as the great apostle of the New Testament. He goes down in history as the exemplary Christian, as the exemplary servant, as the exemplary example of serving God, completely abandoning himself and his desires to the things of the Lord. He's just been so greatly used as a testimony, but also in the writings of the New Testament. He wrote at least 13, perhaps 14, of the New Testament books. We believe that God used him in such a great way because the Bible says, "To whom much is forgiven, much is required." Now, what was he? He was Saul of Tarsus, a religious zealot. And he hated the name of Jesus Christ. And he despised people who embraced Christ as Savior. He despised the fact that people were turning from his religion of Judaism and they were becoming committed to Christian way. It was known as the way at the time there in Jerusalem, and they weren't known as Christians until they got to Antioch, and they were called Christians because of their Christ-likeness. But here, is this man who is a religious zealot. He hates anything, and he's very prejudicial toward anyone who would name the name of Jesus Christ. So, as a man of learning and as a man of authority, he went to the Sanhedrin Council, and he got permission, and he got authority, and he got warrants of arrest, and he went about hail or bring people who are naming the name of Christ to a kangaroo court and get them adjudicated as seditious to the Roman government. And therefore, they could perhaps be put to death, they could be drawn and quartered, they could be thrown in jail, they could have their whole life turned upside down, all kinds of things. And he was a very hateful person toward Christianity. But Acts chapter 9 records that he was converted. His name was Saul of Tarsus, and as Saul of Tarsus, he was on his way to Damascus to take people from their homes and hurt them. And it does tell us here he was injurious. He treated them with injury and hauled them back into this place where they would be unjustly adjudicated as rebels and haters of Rome, and they could be thoroughly and terribly punished for these things. He was not a nice man at all. And that's why I say here he said he was the chief of sinners. Now, when someone says they're chief, it's one thing to say it, but it's another thing to implement it, isn't it? Many years ago, I was up in New Guinea in a place called Goumini with missionary Joe Hagen. And we had a meeting up there on the side of the mountain, about 8,500 feet level. And about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, this this man who had a captain's hat, a white captain's hat on. I said, "What in the world's he got a white captain's hat on? Up here, we're so far from the ocean, he must not have a yacht up here." But he wasn't a very big fella, but he had this captain's hat, and it was something that Hagen had given him, and he was proud of it. He liked it. So he put that hat on, but they also had a piece of steel hanging outside the little Brush Arbor church, and he would go out there at about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. The meeting wasn't going to be until 6:30, 7 o'clock, and he'd start smacking that piece of steel, that piece of iron, and it would just ring your bell, you know, like this. And I said to Hagen, I said, "What in the world is that guy doing? He's trying to drive us nuts." And Joe said, "Oh, he's ringing the church bell." You know, I was kind of used to blung, blung, but this was a different kind of church bell. And he said, "Look up here." About 10,000 feet level, people started walking down the trail. And Joe says, "They're on their way to church. They'll be here about 7 o'clock. I said, "That's how you call them?" "Yeah, calm down." We had a meeting there that night where I remember exactly what I preached. I preached on the five foolish and the five wise virgins. And how they needed the oil, and they could only get the oil by knowing the Lord, etc. And I went through the whole plan of salvation. But it had to be interpreted into pidgin, and from pidgin into dialect. Because you had people that understood pidgin, people that understood the normal local dialect, and some people had a little bit of English. So if you were watching the congregation, it was like they were watching a tennis match. They'd look at me. Then they'd look at him, and then they'd look over here, and then they'd look at me again. And by the time it went here, there, I lost my place, you know. God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform, I'll tell you. And you can mark it down that there's nothing too hard for our God. Anyway, I preached for a while, and after a while I said, "Now, if you want to know Jesus, if you want to know salvation, if you want your sins forgiven, then I want you to stay. The rest of you, get out." That's quite an invitation, isn't it? Well, there was no room. I mean, there was no room to do nothing. There was 300 people in this little brush arbor, and they were had the children divided with girls on this side, boys on this side, and I couldn't so much as walk around, and these two guys, they were pinned to the back of the wall. And I said, "We got to do something. So if you don't want to trust Christ tonight, get out." 40 people stayed. Some of them went over to the fellow with the dialect, and some went over to the fellow with pidgin. Hagin was going back and forth between a bunch of them. I'm standing there saying, oh, God, what am I doing up here? I've made a terrible blunder here. I've done something awful, and why would you bring me up here to do this? And all of a sudden, I became aware of this man is standing next to me. And I just kind of eyeballed him over like this, and man, he had scars on his face and scars on his neck. I mean, he only had a little thing around his waist. He had a big barrel chest and dagger hanging down in his hip. And I thought, oh boy, I know why God brought me up here. I'm going to stay up here for the rest of it, you know. I'm going to die here. And Hagin comes and the man with the dialect come. He spoke pretty good English. And he said, Brother Weeks, this man's just trusted Christ as his Savior. I said, that's wonderful. Praise God. And he said, it's more than that. He said, this man is the chief of Gumini, the whole valley. He's the chief. He has absolute life and death authority over 50,000 people. It is a big deal. Of course, it's a big deal when someone who doesn't have that kind of authority gets saved. It's wonderful. But this is big because he said to Hagin, you can go up and down the valley and preach and nobody's going to bother you. There was a lot of conflict going on. He said, I'm going to tell him, don't bother this missionary. He's going to talk to the people about being saved. Now, the chief of sinners that the world has ever known, and we've got a history of despots and wicked people down through the ages. We can go all the way back prior to Christ, and we can do all kinds of studies, and we can find that there were people who were ruthless and murderers, and they subjugated people. They did all kinds of horrible things. And man does. Man is a sinner. And because he's a sinner, he can conjure up the most evil things you can imagine. But here the Apostle Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. No one worse. Why? Because, he said in verse 13, I was a blasphemer to start with. A blasphemer. A blasphemer is somebody who takes the name of God lightly or blames God for all kinds of different things that God's not responsible for. Most things man's responsible for, most tragedies, but people say, why did God do that? And it's blasphemy. And this man was a blasphemer. It's pretty serious, blaspheme God, to make light of God, to deny that God is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, to blaspheme the wonderful love of Jesus and to, you know, damn people and all the kind of things that they say. It's a very, very serious thing. And Saul of Tarsus was a blasphemer. He was also not only a blasphemer, but he says, I was also a persecutor. In another place, he said, I persecuted the church unmercifully. I went after them as hard and as vengeful as I could to destroy them and to erase the name of Jesus Christ, not to let it stand in any given situation. He was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. There are certain techniques when you arrest somebody that are hurtful. It's an amazing thing what pain will do. There are certain techniques of being able to take a person's hand and bend it a certain way or a finger or whatever, and they'll follow you wherever you want them to go. They may be big and ornery and brutish, but you can get them to fall on their knees and start weeping and asking you to stop. There are certain techniques which are kind. You can arrest somebody, and you can use some techniques to get them to settle down and rationalize what's going on, and you can talk them into submitting to having handcuffs put on them for safety's sake. But that's not how the Apostle Paul worked. He worked with the injurious type. He took joy in hurting people. The Apostle Paul took pleasure in injuring those that he hated. He's not a nice person at all. And he's saying, I did these things and I am ashamed, but I did it ignorantly and I obtained mercy because of it. Now, we don't have to go any farther into his character or his case here, but to simply say this, he uses his testimony. And I think all of us should use our testimony as to how God had worked in our life to bring us to a place of trusting him if we're saved. God's given every one of us a story to tell. And I think you ought to work at yours to hone it, not to glorify the sin, but to say, yes, I was a sinner, but I was set free by the grace of God. And here's how. And our testimony is important, and we ought not to be tacit about sharing it. God wants to use it. Now, he says this, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of the Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. God loved this injurious blasphemer. And God picked him out to be a pattern of his grace in others' lives. A pattern. He said, howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Isn't that marvelous? God took the so-called chief of sinners here. He is admitting to be a heinous sinner. And God took him and with exceeding abundant mercy, working with love and faith, he saved this man on the road to Damascus and turned his life totally upside down, revolutionized him from being a Christ-hating persecutor of the church, a murdering conspirator to the death of Stephen, the first martyr, giving his authority to do it. He was a Roman citizen, gave his consent. And God turned him completely around so that no longer did he want to erase the name of Jesus Christ, but he wanted to brand it on the heart of every person that he came in contact with thereafter. That's what God can do. Now, yes, this is a very extreme example. This is right at the end of extreme. Because he is the chief of sinners, God can take and use this to show us that there's a pattern here that he can lay out on our lives and bring us to a salvation in Christ Jesus. He said, howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. Aren't you glad that God is longsuffering toward usward? That he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God so loved the world, think of this, so loved the world that he was willing to give his only begotten son and have him taken with cruel hands, Peter said, and crucified the Lord of glory on an old rugged cross so that he could pay the price for your redemption and mine, provide his shed blood so that our sins could be atoned for and washed and forgiven. I don't know that I totally understand it all, but I am thankful. For the Bible tells me so. Now, He said, a pattern. Every one of us has used some sort of pattern. Some of us have used patterns to cut out wooden objects. Some of us have used patterns to maybe take some material and put something together for a garment. My wife, back in the day, was busy about making our little girl some clothes. She found it hard to find decent clothes for our daughter, so she said, I'll make them. And I was telling Mrs. Tweedy tonight, she reminded me of an old maroon coat that I used to have. She said, you know, I remember you came, you had a green one and you had a maroon one. I said, boy, oh boy, you know. And it brought memories back that my wife actually made that maroon coat. And she said she'd never do it again. It was so tedious and terrible. She said, I don't want to ever even attempt this again. And I said, well, to tell you the truth, I'd rather buy them off the rack, you know. Yes. Anyway, back in the day, you know, you're living on the smell of an oily rag kind of thing. And she thought she was doing me a big favor, but I couldn't move my shoulders. You know, I felt like I was in a straitjacket. But anyway, Mrs. Tweedy, thank you very much for that reminder. But, you know, a pattern is a wonderful thing. And I saw my wife pull a pattern out of the envelope there one day, and it ripped. And she was disgusted that she ripped the pattern. She said, oh, this is going to be no good. It's not going to work right. And I said, well, is it possible to take and, you know, unfold it, and, you know, you've got it ripped, but can you unfold it carefully and put it on the kitchen table, and I'll help you. We'll start where the rip is, and we'll get some, well, I like to use duct tape, but you can't use duct tape on a pattern because you need to be able to, you know, I use duct tape for everything. Anyway, she said, no, we it's just going to be a mess. She said, we have to do, no. I said, no, we can't afford another pattern. I said, get the cellophane tape, you know, the sticky stuff. And I said, we'll start out by using little pieces. We won't just go like this and try to do it. We'll just start using. So I said, I'll hold it together exactly where I think it should be. And when I hold it there, I want you to take and just put a little piece of tape on that. And then we'll work up. And we'll keep working at it until we get that thing as close to original as possible. You know, we didn't do a bad job. We got it done, but it took some effort. And I've oftentimes thought about this. Isn't it good that God can adjust the pattern? I mean, we're ripped. We have been ripped by sin. We have been ripped by destructive behavior. We have been torn asunder in so many ways by unbelief, stubbornness, and all the angst and everything else that goes along with those. We've been ripped, and it's a pattern. He wants us to be put together properly, and we can have it done if we ask God to help us. She put that pattern back together and made the most beautiful dress. It was marvelous, and it fit her like a tailored piece off the highest markets in the land, because we took the time to work at getting the pattern just right, and we took the time to adjust it properly, and then she could use it. And you know what? God wants to do that in your life as a pattern. In my life, the Apostle Paul became the great exemplary Christian because he surrendered and submitted his life to the Lord. He got saved, and he realized he wasn't saved by self-effort, but he was saved by the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was so gladdened about being saved, he later says in Corinthians, I am constrained by the love of Christ. Constrained. I'm held. I'm held in check from going off the wall here and doing something crazy. I am held in check by the love of Christ that constrains me to stay with the truth and the doctrines and to have a commitment, have involvement, be in fellowship with the saints and have all of the blessings that God wants us to have. I'm constrained by the love of Christ. And you can read his writings through the epistles and you can just sense the passion that he had because he knew what great things God had done for him. What causes people to want to live for Christ? A true understanding of what it costs to save their soul. A true appreciation of what God did on your behalf and mine when we were so ever lost and undone, we had no hope in this world. We were lost and undone and without hope. And all of a sudden we hear from the Word of God, and the Bible says what? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What about you tonight? First and foremost, do you have a testimony of salvation? I mean, a clear one. One, you know, it doesn't have to be, you know, I was, you know, out on the high seas and God plucked me out of the deep water. No, it doesn't have to be, but God did pluck you out of a miry clay. And he put your feet upon a rock, a solid rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock of ages. And he put a new song in your mouth, even praise unto God, and he established your goings. And he's done some things for you that are only explained supernaturally. You have a testimony. You have a testimony of salvation, when, where, and how, and all of these different little details that are so clear to you now. All these years later, you say, I remember all those years ago when I was just undone. And I came to God and I simply cried out and said, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God was, in fact, merciful to you. And you not only remember it, but you glory in it. And you say, oh, it wasn't me, it was him. And it's all about him. I just want him to have my life to do with whatever he wants because this life is so short and so vaporous, it appears for a little time and then it vanisheth away. And that's our only opportunity to serve God. It's our only opportunity. Do you have a testimony? I hope so. Are you endeavoring to make that testimony count for eternity in the sense that you can share it with other people and they don't have to have the same thing, but they can see in your life, as the Bible says, let your light so shine that other men seeing your good works will glorify God. How's the first thing a man can glorify God? By trusting Christ as Savior. Brings glory to God. God gave his son. People trust his son. God delights to see the son work in their life and the Spirit of God regenerate them. God is just wonderfully happy about your salvation. And when you share that with others, he's wonderfully happy about that too. So, in closing tonight, let me just say this. God not only saved the Apostle Paul to be a pattern for others to follow suit, for others to come and to believe on him to life everlasting, but God saved every one of us as well to be a pattern. To be a pattern. Patterns get torn. Patterns get crinkled up. Patterns sometimes need a hot iron with a towel to smooth them out. Ladies know what I'm talking about. Sometimes a pattern needs a little sandpaper, a rasp, just to straighten it back out. Take out the bends. The smith puts the pattern in the flames once again to put it on the anvil and bang it back into shape. And yet that pattern's usable. God can adjust it if you let him and you want him to. Let's pray. Father,